I'd like to begin the message this afternoon with a question, an exam question. And if you've been in school recently, or if you haven't been in school recently, you'll probably know that one of the most annoying types of exam questions is one that begins with the instructions that say, choose the best answer. Why not just choose the right answer? Well, choose the best answer, because that usually indicates that it might seem like there's more than one possibility. So that's the type of question, fair warning. And here it is. Who is responsible for taking the life of Jesus Christ? Who is responsible for taking the life of Jesus Christ? It is multiple choice, so I'll provide you some options. Option A, the Roman soldier who pierced Jesus' side. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago for the sermonette, you're already thinking, aha, I know this one. It's A. It's an option, but let's go on. Option B, was it Pilate who allowed Jesus Christ's crucifixion, or even ordered it in a sense? And we're told in Matthew 27, verse 24, that Pilate tried to say it wasn't his responsibility, it wasn't his doing, when he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. But then he said, you see to it. In effect, giving them permission to go forward with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So was it A, the Roman soldier who's responsible for taking the life of Christ, or B, Pilate, who allowed or ordered that crucifixion? Or is it C, the Jews who wanted to see Jesus Christ dead, who plotted against him, and even stirred up the multitudes to cry out, let him be crucified? And if it wasn't for the Jews plotting against Christ, plotting to kill him, he wouldn't have been before Pilate at all anyway, right? He wouldn't have been hanging on that cross to be pierced by the Roman soldier, right? So maybe it's the Jews that hold the responsibility for taking the life of Jesus Christ. We're told in Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4, that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. This was their plan. This was 2 days before the Passover. So maybe they hold the responsibility. Or is it D, Judas Iscariot? After all, these leaders of the Jewish people wouldn't have known where to find Christ if it wasn't for Judas Iscariot betraying him for 30 pieces of silver and handing him over to the authorities. So maybe it all comes back to Judas. Or is it E? Is it option E? Us? Is it you and I for making his death necessary in the first place? We read in Isaiah 53 and verse 5 that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You know, in a sense, you could say that it all comes back to us. We're the ones that made his sacrificial death necessary through our sins. I may as well have been the one betraying him, the one giving the order, the one calling out, crucify him, or even the very one thrusting the spear into his side, because it was my sin that made it necessary. So maybe E, us. Maybe that's the correct answer. Now, like any good multiple choice question, we have to give the annoying options of all of the above or none of the above. I always hated those options on tests too, because I would think I had it down and then it would say all of the above or none of the above. Choose the best answer, brethren. Which is it? A, the Roman soldier who pierced him. B, Pilate. C, the Jews who stirred up the multitudes and plotted against him. D, Judas Iscariot. E, us. F, all of the above. G, none of the above. I'm glad none of my tests had that many options for the answers. But. Well, remember, we're talking about the best answer, which is always subjective to the creator of the test. But let's turn back to John chapter 10, where I think we'll find the answer, at least from the angle here that we're looking at things, because certainly all of these options are feasible. We are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And Judas did definitely play a role of responsibility in turning him over to the Jews. But they're the ones who wanted to plot to kill him. They definitely were involved and hold responsibility too. And even though Pilate washed his hands of it as if it wasn't his fault, he holds responsibility as well. And certainly the Roman soldier who pierced Jesus Christ. But the best answer, according to John chapter 10, we'll find beginning in verse 14. And the best answer is none of the above. John 10, beginning in verse 14. Jesus Christ says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And verse 18, which gives us our answer. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So certainly all of these options that we presented here at the beginning of this message are feasible. We all do hold a responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ. But according to Jesus Christ himself, in John chapter 10 and verse 18, no one takes his life from him. He laid it down willingly. If it wasn't for him willingly laying down his life, no one would have been able to take it from him. I mean, he was God in the flesh. No one could take his life unless he allowed it to happen. But as we know, that's exactly what he did. His life was only taken because he surrendered it. Not surrender in the sense of being intimidated by someone's enemy and then giving up hope, giving up, giving yourself over to that person because of intimidation or fear. Not that type of surrender. What I mean is surrender as a voluntary act of the will. Jesus Christ says he's responsible for laying his life down. Because if it wasn't for his voluntary surrender, no one could have taken it from him. So what can we learn from Jesus Christ's example of surrender? That's what we want to consider today. What can we learn from Jesus Christ's example of surrender? I have 3 points I'd like to cover. We'll spend more time on the third point, but I think the first two are very important to mention as well. So point number one, or lesson number one, is that Jesus Christ's surrender was God's plan from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ's surrender was God's plan from the foundation of the world. Turn with me back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we read, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. In verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Of course, this is consistent with Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, Revelation 13 and verse 8, which says that he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world itself, it was foreordained that we would be redeemed by the precious blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ's surrender was planned before we were even created. Why? Why? Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 also. You know I like to make your fingers work and turn to lots of scriptures when I speak, so hope you had your coffee. Ephesians chapter 1. We just read that Jesus Christ was foreordained to be the lamb slain on behalf of our sins, and that was planned before the foundation of the world. But Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5 tell us something else that was planned ahead of time. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." The surrendering of Jesus Christ's life was planned before the foundation of the world, because he and the Father had also planned to call a group of people from before the foundation of the world. Now, it says here, having predestined us to adoption. This isn't predestination in the sense of each individual being predestined to be a part of the first fruits ahead of time, but the fact that he would call a special group of people out of the world at this time was predestined. That group of people, that there would be a group of people called to be his first fruits. That was predestined. Not each of us individually, as if we have no choice in the matter. But it was part of his plan before the foundation of the world that he wanted this special group of people, that he wanted this special group of people to become sons by Jesus Christ, as it said in verse 5. Sons. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, says, "He who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has been given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Before God even created the concept of time, he had this plan in motion to call people to become sons, and to do that through Jesus Christ, through this lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll read verses 9 and 10, which also tell us about the purpose of this plan that was made before time itself began. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." That was the plan. He would taste death for everyone. He would taste the eternal death penalty for everyone who would be willing to accept his payment of the death penalty on their behalf. In verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." We're told here that this plan that was in motion, that was in place before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world, was to bring many sons to glory. That's been God's plan all along. And he tasted death for each of us to make that possible. We must remember, brethren, that Jesus Christ didn't lay down his life for us as an act of surrender just for the now. It's not so we can have a relationship with God just right now. It's not so that we can be free of guilt right now. That's not the main purpose. It's certainly not so that we can live a cushy life as Christians, because we know that's not what happens. His focus wasn't on the now. He planned to lay down his life in complete surrender since before the foundation of the world, because he had something better planned for us in the future. His surrender looked beyond the present. Let's turn over to chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews here. Hebrews 12, we're going to read verse 2, which tells us that it was this plan for the future that made it possible for him to endure the present of his suffering, of his complete surrender of his life. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now you have to wonder and ask the question, what was this joy set before him? The joy set before him wasn't eternal life. He had that already before. The joy set before him wasn't a position at the right hand of the Father, because he already had that before. The joy that caused Jesus Christ to surrender his life was the joy of knowing it would open the door for us to enter into God's family. The fact that the door into the family of God opened to us by this act of complete submission, this act of voluntary surrender, should mean something to us. It should cut to the heart. It should make the sacrifice of Jesus Christ even that much more meaningful to us, to know that it wasn't just for the now, it was for the fulfillment of his plan for the future, to make us sons and daughters of God. Point number two, second thing we can learn from the fact that Jesus Christ surrendered his life, is that Jesus Christ's surrender was an expression of God's love for us. Individually, and collectively. I'll repeat that. Jesus Christ's surrender was an expression of God's love for us, individually and collectively. Now, we all know John 3:16. I don't like to say we all know a verse in services, because then if you don't know it, you feel really bad. I've been there. But, you know, it's the one that's held up at football games. The one probably quoted more than any other verse in the Bible. And because of that, I thought about just referring to it. But then during Mr. Meeker's Friday Night Live Bible study last night, he talked about reading the Bible slowly. Because he said when we're familiar with something, it's so easy to read over it quickly and think, oh, I already know that. So let's go back to John 3:16 and read it, even though we're familiar with it, so that we can read it slowly and meditate on it. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The life of the only begotten Son of God was voluntarily surrendered on our behalf because of God's love for the world. But we have to personalize that as well, brethren. Now, the life of our Creator was valuable enough to pay the death penalty owed for all of mankind. Jesus Christ died for the world, yes. But he also died for me individually. For you individually. God voluntarily died for you. We have to meditate on that. Let that sink in as we prepare for these holy days this year. Why would God voluntarily die for me? Well, in part, as a demonstration of his love, as it says here in John 3:16, so that we would understand the magnitude of his love for us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we're going to read verses 6 through 8. And as if the fact that he died on our behalf wasn't enough, Paul tells us here the circumstances surrounding his death for us. And it amplifies that love of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." You know, even human beings might come to the point where they love and appreciate someone so much that they would be willing to die for that person. But that person would be so good in their eyes, so valuable in their eyes, that they would be willing to step in and die on that person's behalf. But verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It wasn't that we already had developed a loving relationship with him. It wasn't that we were righteous or good or had anything to offer him. The surrendering of his life was an act of love when we deserved it the least. And through it, he teaches us what selfless love and outgoing concern really are. And we can read 1 John 3:16, which says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." We wouldn't even know what love really was if we didn't have this example of Christ's sacrifice. We wouldn't know what godly love really was. Love that's not conditional. Love that's not based on a give and take relationship. He gave his life for us while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of his. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. His complete surrender is an expression of God's love. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 9. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us." Manifested or made evident. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." His love is made manifest toward us through this offering of his Son. And the love of Jesus Christ is made manifest to us through his complete surrender and willingness to lay down his life on our behalf. We have to personalize that love, brethren. Christ didn't just die for the whole world. He died for me, personally. If every other human being down through history lived a sinless life, kept every law of God perfectly, and I was the only person, or you were the only person on the earth, who was ever in need of an atoning sacrifice, Christ still would have willingly laid his life down. Because he loves us. Individually. Yes, he loves the whole world, but individually, you and me. His willing surrender was for me. We're not an afterthought in God's plan. He didn't just say, "Oh, good, my death will cover Zach's sins too. I'm glad that worked out." He planned it from the beginning, and he planned that it would be something that we can and should meditate on and stand in awe of. Especially this time of year. God so loved me that he sent his only begotten Son. By this, I know love, because he laid down his life for me. Personalize it, brethren. Not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, but as an expression of his love and the love of the Father. The point number three, I told you we'd spend more time on this one. Point number three is that Jesus Christ's surrender is an example for us to follow. Jesus Christ's surrender is an example for us to follow. And when we stop and consider that no one could have taken the life of Jesus Christ without him willingly laying it down as an expression of his love and to fulfill the purpose of fulfilling his plan to make us members of his family. When we stop and consider those two points, then our response to Jesus Christ's surrender should be our own surrender to him. Surrender for surrender. That's what God wants. That's what he expects of us. Laying down his life was an act of Christ's will. It wasn't just something done to him, his death. Not something just forced upon him, but a willful act of self-sacrifice. I mean, imagine that he and the Father planned this ahead of time. And they planned the type of death that he would have as well. Obviously, I'm not God, because if I was sitting there making a plan, okay, I have to die on behalf of these people who don't deserve it at all, just make it quick. Now, he planned to be crucified and to die the way he died for us, completely willingly, as a total act of surrender. And that's what God wants from us as well. Complete and total surrender. And that's what we signed up for, actually. If you turn back to Luke chapter 14. You know, those who have been baptized and committed to this way of life, who have accepted the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we signed up for complete surrender. And those who have not yet done so, this is what lies ahead for you too. You sign up for complete surrender to Jesus Christ. Or you have the other option of paying the eternal death penalty yourself. So weigh those two in the balance and decide. But Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, this is often referred to as the counting the cost chapter. But really the last section of it is what reminds us to count the costs. In verse 25, Luke 14, it says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" And we know this word here for hate means to love less in comparison. If we don't love our families, our own selves even, less in comparison to how much we love God, then we cannot be his disciples. Verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now, it's interesting to note in this section, I'll be honest and reveal my sources. It's come from listening to Mr. Myers during baptism counselings, a couple that I've been able to go on. What's interesting is that verses 28 through 30, these point out some expected costs. Some costs that we should be able to foresee in our lives. You know, just like when you're intending to build something, a tower, a house, whatever it might be, you can pretty much estimate what it's going to cost. You'll always go over budget. But you can pretty much estimate what it will cost. For the roof, the siding, the foundation, the paint, all these things. You can add up the numbers and count the costs ahead of time. Well, in our lives, as Christians, our commitment to God, there are costs that we can expect, that we can pretty well foresee. It'll cost us every Sabbath for the rest of our lives if we surrender to God. It'll cost us every annual holy day. It'll cost us 10% of our income. Now, there are expected costs that we can foresee in this way and estimate ahead of time, and that we are supposed to consider and agree to when we agree to accept the sacrifice of Christ. But verses 31 through 32 tell us there are also some unexpected costs. It says, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." Now, can people foresee war way off into the future? Can we know, oh, I'm going to be attacked by this nation or that nation? Not necessarily. But part of our counting the costs is understanding that there will be costs that we can't foresee specifically. There'll be trials. There'll be things that we have to go through as Christians. It's part of the gig. We don't know what those costs will be specifically along the way, but we know there will be those costs. There will be some of those costs, and we acknowledge and agree to that ahead of time, that we'll pay, that we'll be willing to pay those costs, that there won't be anything that could cause us to give up on our surrender to God. And verse 33 says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And verse 33 really summarizes the cost for us. To quote a famous man from Brunswick, Ohio, named Doug Johnson, "The cost is the same for all of us. Everything you have, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." If we're not willing to pay that cost of complete and total surrender, then we cannot be disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 22. It might seem odd at first, but I think this section in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22, speak to this cost of discipleship as well. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men.'" Trying to butter him up before they give him this question to try to trap him. Verse 17, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" That's probably a question we all come to this time of year when it's about time to do taxes. Do I really have to pay these? Verse 18, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites?'" He could see right through what they were doing. And in verse 19, he says, "Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' For when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." So you might be thinking right now, so what do taxes have to do with cost of discipleship and surrendering to God? Well, notice what were the criteria that Jesus Christ used here to prove to them that we should render to Caesar what's due Caesar. He took the coin and he said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And it was a logical conclusion that if this even has Caesar's picture and his inscription on it, then obviously it belongs to him. Just pay him the tax. But he didn't leave it there. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, certainly there is a particular amount of money that is God's, that belongs to him, as we know, the tithe. But is there something deeper here? What is God's that we're supposed to render to him? What bears his image and his inscription? Well, as we know, Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." We're made in the image of God. And how about his inscription? Well, an inscription is a marking that shows ownership. It's something that stands out. So when someone sees the object, they'll know that it belongs to that individual. Well, part of the new covenant is that God will write his law on our hearts. And it's not written on our hearts like a whiteboard or a chalkboard, something that can just be wiped right off. He inscribes it on our hearts. He inscribes his law on our hearts as a permanent marking, showing that we belong to him. And God is in the process of inscribing his character on us. He's inscribing us with the mind of Jesus Christ. So really, when you consider the two criteria here, the image and the inscription, what is it that belongs to God that we're supposed to render to him? Well, it's our entire lives. Our entire lives, that's what we're supposed to render to him. And we follow the example of Jesus Christ when we do that. If you turn over to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Mr. Pavlik turned here earlier today as well. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Render to God the things that are God's, our entire lives. And Romans 12 and verse 1 tells us why we should do that. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Barnes notes on the Bible says, on being a living sacrifice, that this implies that he who offers it presents it entirely, releases all claim or right to it, and leaves it to be disposed of for the honor of God. It's that phrase at the end of verse 1, though, that always stands out to me, because it says, which is your reasonable service. The word for reasonable here means rational or logical. It's a reasonable response to all that Christ has done for us to present our entire lives to him in complete surrender. It's reasonable. And verse 2 tells us that presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice leads to transformation of our lives, to transformation of our very thinking. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So presenting our entire lives in complete surrender to God is our reasonable, logical reaction to all that Christ has done for us by surrendering his life, laying it down willingly. It's our reasonable service because we agreed to it when we accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. Of course, this is coming on the heels of verse 18, talking about fleeing from sexual immorality, talking about things we do with our physical bodies. But we'll pick it up in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, it's our reasonable service to surrender our entire lives to God because we're not our own anymore. We accepted the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and we agreed to surrender our lives. They're not ours anymore. They belong to God, and they should be for his glory and for his honor. And that's our reasonable service. We were bought with a price. And when we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we surrender to this arrangement. We surrender our lives to a position of servanthood. We surrender our lives to God's will, his way, his standards, his opinions, not our own. And it has to be a willing and complete surrender like that of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we must follow the example of Christ and lay our lives down willingly. That's what God wants. That's what he's wanted from before the foundation of the world. Members of his family who would love and serve him willingly. We surrender our lives to the life of Jesus Christ to be lived in us and through us. as we read in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Let's turn over there. Galatians 2 and verse 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we've counted the costs, and we've agreed to the terms. So now we have to lay aside our own desires, our own ways of thinking, and let the life of Jesus Christ be made manifest in us and through us. Paul said here, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Sometimes we just have to get out of our own way and let Jesus Christ live in us. Let his character and his mind be seen in us by laying aside our own desires, our own will, our own ways of thinking, and surrendering to his. And Mr. Pavlik said in the sermonette that to put on or to clothe with is to assume the character of that one. And that's really what we do when we surrender to the life of Jesus Christ in us. Surrender for surrender is what God expects. The surrender of our entire lives to God and to living his way is our reasonable response to the surrender of Jesus Christ's life on our behalf. And these two aspects of surrender are really wrapped up in the meaning of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread when you stop and think about it. You know, Passover reminds us that Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life on our behalf as a voluntary act of love, as planned before the foundation of the world. And the days of unleavened bread, in a way, picture our reasonable response to his surrender. Surrendering our lives completely to God by striving to put sin out and to put in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Surrender for surrender. So I'd like to turn to just one final passage today in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 17. Mark 10, 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? You know, the fact that it says he came running, that shows an eagerness, a willingness, right? A willingness, an eagerness to have eternal life, to do what's pleasing to God. But verse 18, so Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Making the man stop and think of, do you realize what you're saying about me? If you're calling me good, you're calling me God. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. I've been striving to do these things. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, One thing you lack. There's an area of your life where you haven't given up complete surrender yet. One thing you lack. He didn't deny that the man had kept all these commandments. He didn't deny his eagerness, his willingness to obey. But he told him there's an area of your life that still needs to be handed over completely. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And it doesn't tell us if the man ever followed Jesus' instructions or not. But it said his response to those instructions was that he was sad. He didn't want to surrender that part of his life. Now, this isn't a universal, this one thing you lack kind of statement. It's not that this is the problem for everyone in this room or everyone in God's church. But for that man in particular, this was the area that Jesus Christ could see that he hadn't completely surrendered to God's lead in his life. And he told him to address that. So the question is the same true for you and me? Are there areas of our lives where we still need to wave the white flag of surrender? I'd like to send you away towards the end of this message with an action step for myself as well. In the final days leading up to Passover, let's examine our level of surrender. Let's ask ourselves some questions. I'll give you some to start with, and I'm sure you can think of others. But really, these are questions to examine ourselves to see, are we like this man? Is there one thing we lack? Obviously, we lack much. But is there an area of our lives where we know we need to give up control and surrender, but we just don't quite want to do it? Here's some questions for each of us to ask ourselves. Is there an area of my life where I'm holding back complete surrender to God? Are there areas where I'm not quite willing to surrender my own will to His? Have I surrendered my fears and anxieties to Him in complete trust? Am I surrendering my time by giving priority to the basics of Christian maintenance? Things like Bible study, prayer, meditation, fasting. Am I surrendered to the influence of the Holy Spirit in my life? Or when I'm prodded to do something, do I push it aside and do what I want instead? Have I surrendered my thoughts to the mind of Christ? After all, we have to let the mind of Christ be in us. Is there anything that could cause me to give up on my complete surrender to God? Or in other words, is my surrender conditional? I'd like to share with you the lyrics, the second half of a song that I've come to enjoy. The song's titled So Will I, with a subtitle 100 Billion Times. Words and music are by Joel Houston, Benjamin Hastings, and Michael Fatkin. And I particularly like the version of the song performed by Tori Kelly. The second half of the song, it says, if creation still obeys you, so will I. If the stars were made to worship, so will I. If the mountains bow in reverence, so will I. If the oceans roar your greatness, so will I. For if everything exists to lift you high, so will I. If the wind goes where you send it, so will I. If the rocks cry out in silence, so will I. If the sum of all our praises still falls shy, then we'll sing again 100 billion times. God of salvation, you chased down my heart through all of my failure and pride. On a hill you created the light of the world, abandoned in darkness to die. And as you speak, 100 billion failures disappear. Where you lost your life so I could find it here. If you left the grave behind you, so will I. I can see your heart in everything you've done, every part designed in a work of art called love. If you gladly chose surrender, so will I. Brethren, Jesus Christ surrendered his life for us as an expression of his love as planned before the foundation of the world. His complete and total surrender serves as an example for us to follow. And when we do that, when we surrender our lives completely to God, we in turn show the ultimate expression of our love for Him. And we help fulfill His plan that He formed before the foundation of the world. His plan to bring many sons and daughters into His family. Jesus Christ said no one could take His life from Him. Ultimately, it was a voluntary act of surrender on his part when he laid down his life. So we too, brethren, are ultimately responsible for laying our lives down in a voluntary act of complete surrender to him. He set the example for us. So may we all meditate on these things in the final days leading up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and conclude with appreciation and deep conviction that if he gladly chose surrender, so will I.